Today at sundown begins Hanukkah, and if you don't know how Hanukkah came about, it goes through next week, a whole week long, but that commemorates the 164 B.C., whenever the Maccabees took back the temple from Antiochus Epiphanes. So this was 160 years before Christ, and Antiochus Epiphanes had taken over the temple and desecrated it, and a rebel group called the Maccabees fought for several years. The temple was without use for about 3.5 years, took the temple back, and one of the first things they did was to go in and light the menorah, because God told them in the temple to always keep the menorah lit. The flame should burn the whole time. Well, since it was put out for those years that Antiochus was there, they decided to light it, and they didn't have enough oil to last. They had to make some more oil, which took 8 days, and they just had a little bit of oil, but miraculously the oil lasted the entire 8 days, and so the celebration of lights is like the lights of the menorah, the feast of dedication that we find in what Jesus went to, and the book of John is there. So all of that is still very, very much alive, and that's how they celebrate Hanukkah, by lighting the menorah each night. So it's a wonderful, wonderful tradition again to see how it's carried out all these years later. So we are looking at the law, and we have been asking the question as Christians, what parts of the law apply to us? What parts of the law are still in effect? What impact does the law have in our lives? We started with the fact that we have myriad numbers of laws, all these laws that God has given, and some of them, we still look at, well, yeah, of course, we don't lie, we don't steal. God told us that. Well, then why don't we worship on Saturday? Why don't we skip eating shrimp or catfish? What parts of those laws still impact our lives? Why are we kind of ignoring some of them and saying some are important? Well, we started looking at what Jesus said. We've already seen where he's talked to the Pharisees, and their problem was, your disciples aren't washing their hands before they eat. So you kids out there, you need to learn from the Pharisees. And he goes into this discussion about honoring your mother and father. You're going, well, what about the hand washing? But what he's trying to point out is, you're taking some of the foundational commands to honor your mother and father, and then you're adding your tradition to it and nullifying God's command. So what they were doing was saying, I've dedicated my offering to the temple, and therefore I can't use that to take care of mom and dad. And so he's saying, that's not the point at all. You're to honor your mother and father, and what you're doing is wrong. Pointing to the heart issue with taking care of other people, pointing toward looking out for other people, especially your parents. So you've nullified the word of God by your tradition. Then he goes in and says, now about the hand washing. It's not what goes into you from the outside that makes you unclean. It's what's already in the inside that's going to come out. All right, so in just less than one chapter, we have Jesus taking two very important commands and driving them deeper. And all of the things that we've been looking at, Jesus is not abolishing it. He's not pushing it aside and saying ignore it. He's taking it deeper. He's gone to the thought level. So you didn't murder, you didn't commit adultery, but if you thought about it, that's a sin. And so he's doing the same thing here. If you're not honoring your mother and father, no matter what else you're doing, if you're dedicating your tithe, that's a good thing, but not to the expense of not taking care of your parents. And so he's driving it deeper. So with hand washing, he's saying, no, you clean up the inside. The outside is not what's important. It's the inside. So now then we start seeing how some of these laws that they were following, Jesus is looking at them different and, again, driving them deeper. Not abolishing, but driving deeper. So then you start looking at how the church changed. You have converted Jews like Paul writing Romans 14 saying things like, well, you know, some people eat some things for worship, some people eat everything, some people observe one sacred day, some people another. And all of a sudden we're realizing that here's a converted Jew, one of the perfect Jews, a Pharisee, that's saying, well, it's not the day that you worship on that's important, it's how you're worshiping. It's not the food that you're eating, it's how you're using that food to worship with. And so if you choose to worship by not eating certain food, that's fine. That's your form of worship. But don't force it on somebody else and make it a salvation issue. Say whatever day is. Now then, here's something that we try to get across to ourselves, even ourselves, because he's taken the Sabbath now and says, but now if it's a heart issue, shouldn't it be every day? And all of a sudden you're going, oh, yeah, it's much bigger, it's much deeper than just what day you're worshiping on. Now every day is holy. Now every moment is holy. Everything that we do should be worship. So he's taking something that is sort of easy, just, okay, just remember the Sabbath to keep it holy. But now he's saying, no, it's bigger than that. It's deeper than that. So that's what he's doing in all these situations. And you see, again, in Colossians, saying the same thing, don't let anybody judge you by what you eat or drink or what day you worship on. These are a shadow of the things that were to come. The reality is, however, is found in Christ. The law is only a shadow, not the reality. Not the reality. So now then, we remembered as we left last week, a shadow is cast by something real. And that's what they're saying is, the law was a shadow cast by the reality of Jesus Christ. Then if you stop and think, which came first, the shadow or the reality? You've got to have a reality to cast a shadow. That means that Jesus preceded all the law. He preceded Noah. He preceded Moses. He preceded Adam. Jesus was always the reality that was casting that shadow. Always. So now then we see the immensity of who Christ is for eternity throughout history. So all the 613 laws, the Ten Commandments, the Noahide laws, everything was nothing but a shadow cast by the real Jesus Christ. So now then as we progress through this, we have to remember, so if I believe in Jesus Christ, then what does that mean? If he was the reality of the law, everything else was just a shadow, and I believe in him, what does that do to the law's impact in my life? So that's where we're continuing to head. So now then, so we've seen dietary, special days and feasts addressed by Jesus and other New Testament writers. So let's look at a few more. So turn to 1 Peter 2, all the way to the back. 1 Peter 2, starting with verse 4. As you come to him, the living stone, Jesus, rejected by men, but chosen by God and precious to him, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a what? A holy priesthood. So you, who believe in Jesus Christ, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For in Scripture it says, see, I lay a stone in Zion, a chosen and precious cornerstone, and the one who trusts in him will never be put to shame. Now to you who believe, this stone is precious, but to those who do not believe, the stone the builders rejected has become the capstone and a stone that causes men to stumble and a rock that makes them fall. So Jesus is that stumbling stone. But they stumble because they disobey the message, which is also what they were destined for. But you, that's us, are a chosen people. So who are the chosen people of God? The Jews were But he says, now, anyone who believes in Jesus Christ, you're a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness and into his wonderful light. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Now then, as we come to Christ, we become living temples. And that's what Paul says. Your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit. A spiritual house and a holy priesthood. Chosen people, a royal priesthood. And remember, in early Israel, when God was working with Israel, he kept these offices separate. You have a king, and you have the priesthood. And you don't mix the two. They always remain separate. But in Jesus, it says, on the order of Melchizedek, the king priest. So only in Christ are those two roles combined again. A royal priesthood, a king priest. But he says, you and I are. You're a royal priesthood on the order of Jesus, who is the king priest. He's the high priest. But you and I are also a royal priesthood. Okay? So keep that in mind. So in Israel, the king priest is kept separate. In Jesus, a king priest on the order of Melchizedek. So us, we are a royal priesthood in Christ. Even back in Revelation 1. Back in Revelation 1:5. Says, to him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and has made us to be a kingdom and priests to serve his God and Father, to him be the glory and power forever and ever. Amen. So even he says we are a kingdom and priests, we are a royal priesthood. Those offices are combined. So now then, what is one of the basic duties of a priest in the temple? What's one of the foundational duties of a priest? Sacrifice. Sacrifice. Okay. So if you're a king priest, what is it you're supposed to be doing? Well, Romans 12:1 says, therefore I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice. And what are our bodies? A temple. The temple. And we offer our bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. So since our bodies are now the temple of the Holy Spirit, where do we offer sacrifices? We offer our bodies as living sacrifices. This is what pleases God. It's a spiritual act of worship. What did Jesus tell the woman at the world? That in the future you will worship God, how? In spirit and in truth. It's exactly what they're saying. So then, if you are a temple of the Holy Spirit, then how are you worshiping God? We're worshiping in spirit, and we are offering everything about us, our entire lives, our entire selves, as a living sacrifice. Oh, so there you go. So as priests, we follow the one true high priest, Jesus, as we enter the Holy of Holies, Hebrews 10. So back a few pages. Hebrews 10:19, the writer of Hebrews says, therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, so the most holy place was where the high priest sprinkled the blood of the sacrifice on the Ark of the Covenant, and we, through Jesus Christ, his blood is sprinkled into the throne room, the altar of God in heaven, but by a new and living way open for us through the curtain that is his body. So we don't enter a homemade, earth-made temple through a curtain. We enter the Holy of Holies, the heavenly one, the real one, by the blood of Christ. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, how does that make us act? Well, let us draw God near to God with a sincere heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience. What did Jesus say? Clean the inside first. There you go. Having our bodies washed with pure water, let us hold unswervingly to the hope that we profess, for he who promised is faithful. So now then we see ourselves as, okay, so if we believe in Jesus Christ and we become a royal priesthood and we are offering our bodies as a living sacrifice, okay? So get all that out. So in Christ, the temple, the priesthood, the kingship, the sacrifices are all changed. They're not abolished, but once again, they're driven deeper. Because now then you think about this, you know, it's just like Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount that we looked at, you have heard it said to the people of old that you shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you, so it's almost like he's saying again here, you've heard it said to the people of old that there's a king and a priest and you shouldn't mix them, but the priests are in there to sacrifice for the people toward God. But I tell you that as Christians, you are the royal priesthood. You are the ones that are sacrificing. You are the ones. So the roles and responsibilities of a small select group of priests and one king is now driven deeper into the hearts of every believer in Jesus Christ. Now then, what does that do with the effect of the law? If we're the priest now, and we're doing the sacrificing, and it's driven into the entire body of Jesus Christ. Once again, you see it's getting bigger. He's not abolishing it. He's driving it deeper. And it's in every single believer. So, as we saw, if you fulfill all the ceremonial laws, remember all the 613 laws we talked about, they're ceremonial, civil, and moral. So now then, if you take all the laws that are ceremonial, which are washing your hands for cleanliness, the priesthood, the temple, the sacrifices, the offerings, all of that stuff, everything about a king, appoint a king, take that. The cleanliness, the purity, all of those detailed laws about operating in the temple and the ceremonial sacrificing. If you take all of those laws, what's left if what Jesus says you're doing now? All of a sudden, we've wiped out the vast majority of those 613 laws. He has taken them to the heart level of every single believer. All right, so what's left? Well, you say, well, there's some civil laws. Yeah, there's some civil laws. And so are any of those civil laws applying to us? Well, you know, we know that some of those civil laws nations are built on. We, as the United States, are a Judeo-Christian nation, regardless of what some people say, we are built on some absolute truth. That's why the nation was founded by people that said, you know what, only a moral society can operate and endure. And what are those morals based on? You have to start with something absolute and true. Well, where does that come from? How about the Bible? How about God and Jesus? That's what we were founded on. So we know that some of those civil laws help. Some of those are important. So you have some of these laws, but they're even based on something else. Okay, so turn back to Mark 7. We looked at this again. And Mark 7:20, this is where he's explaining, you know, what comes out of man is more important than what goes into it. Okay? So from within, out of men's hearts, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, greed, malice, deceit, lewdness, envy, slander, arrogance, and folly. All these evils come from inside and make a man unclean. Okay. If you found yourself anywhere on that list, yep, we do. And these are the things that are in the hearts of all men. This is called original sin. It's there. That's why we believe in original sin, that there is nobody that escapes original sin. That's why we need a Savior, okay? Because nobody can do these things. So Jesus gives us this and makes it clear that we are predisposed to this list of sins somewhere. All of us are addicts somewhere along the line. Some people, some of these things bother more than others. Some people are addicted to some things more than others. But all it takes is one, and you're out of heaven. You can't go. And that's what original sin is about. So then our nation's laws are based on, hey, there's some things that we really shouldn't do. You really shouldn't lie. You really shouldn't steal. It should be against the law to murder somebody. So these are Judeo-Christian values because they started with God. But all of us are predisposed to this. That's why we need a cleansing of the heart and mind, not just our outward behavior. So we see these lists not only from Jesus, but we find them several other places. Several other places. So Romans 13, let's look at a few of these. And then I want you to be asking, well, why wouldn't we keep repeating these things? So Romans 13:13. Paul says, let us behave decently as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and debauchery, not in dissension and jealousy. Rather, clothe yourselves with the Lord Jesus Christ and do not think about how to gratify the desires of the sinful nature. So here's another little list. And probably we can find ourselves somewhere in that list too. You know, they just keep bringing this up. And remember, every time that they say sexual immorality, where are they getting that definition from? I mean, we think, well, sexual immorality, okay, well, let's list what that involves. Where does that list come from? It comes straight out of the Torah in Leviticus. God specifically has already lined that out. So, well, I guess that must be still important because that defines what sexual immorality is. Yeah, because God said. Here's what made it. 1 Corinthians 6. First Corinthians 6:9. Do you not know that the wicked will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor male prostitutes, nor homosexual offenders, nor thieves, nor greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Well, there again, found myself somewhere in there. So I'm losing. Galatians 5. Continue over to the right. Galatians 5, verse 19. The acts of the sinful nature are obvious. Sexual immorality, impurity, debauchery, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions, and envy, drunkenness, orgies, and the like. I warn you, as I did before, that those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God. Man, I hate these lists. They get so personal. Ephesians 5:3. But among you, there must not be even a hint of sexual immorality or of any kind of impurity or of greed, because these are improper for God's holy people. Nor should there be, oh gosh, I was doing pretty good until... obscenity, foolish talk, coarse joking, which are out of place, but rather thanksgiving. So, of this you can be sure, no immoral, impure, or greedy person, such a man is an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom. Oh, man. So, Colossians 3, keep going to the right. 3:5, Paul says, put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature. Sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed, which is idolatry. Because of these, the wrath of God is coming. You used to walk in these ways in the life you once lived, but now you must rid yourselves of all such things as these. Anger, rage, malice, slander, cutting people off on I-40, and filthy language from your lips. Do not lie to each other, since you have taken off your old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge. Here's another list. So all the way through the Old Testament, they keep referring to these foundational behaviors. So then that's based on the Ten Commandments. So are the Ten Commandments still apply as Christians? And how do they apply? What's important? Once again, you know, we started all this by articles I just read all the time where the gay community says, you Christians just pick and choose what you want to follow. You condemn us But then you seem to kind of just look aside with divorce and adultery and all these other things. So I think you're just picking on us. So how do we defend that? I mean, especially when you see lists like these all the way through the New Testament, there must be something important about this. But again, how can we defend ourselves that we're not just picking and choosing the ones that we do pretty good at? So I'll follow that one. So even into Revelation, we see these lists of immorality, these repeats of the Ten Commandments. We see it a lot of different places. Look over at Revelation 21:8, talks about entering into heaven the cowardly, the unbelieving, the vile, the murderers, sexually immoral, those who practice magic arts, the idolaters and all liars. Their place will be in the fiery lake of burning sulfur, all the way up to the very end. So then you stop and look at some of these other things that you think, those are straight out of the Ten Commandments. Turn to 1 Timothy. Thessalonians and Timothy. 1 Timothy 2:5. Says, for there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, and that's reflected also 1 Corinthians 8:6. 1 Corinthians 8:6 that says, yet for us there is but one God, the Father, from whom all things came, from whom we live, and there is but one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom all things came and through whom we live. All right, so that's straight out of the Ten Commandments. I am the Lord your God. Don't have any other gods before me. And don't abuse my name. Okay, so 1 John 5:21 all the way at the back. 1 John 5:21, that's the last verse of 1 John. It says, dear children, keep yourselves from idols. Don't make an idol. There it is, repeated. And then 1 Timothy 6:1. All who are under the yoke of slavery should consider their masters worthy of full respect so that God's name and our teaching may not be slandered. So don't slander God's name. Ephesians 6. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and your mother, which is the first commandment, with a promise that it may go well for you. So all of a sudden we're seeing all of these things that are right out of the Ten Commandments, repeated in the New Testament by the first century writers. Ephesians 4:28. He who has been stealing must steal no longer, but must work, doing something useful with his own hands, that he may have something to share with those in need. So my point is, we see a lot of these things repeated as pertinent in the New Testament. So we can't say that, well, since Jesus came, all that stuff is unimportant. We can't say that. Because why would they have repeated this? Because this was written after the time of Christ. If all these things have disappeared, been abolished, then why would they still be writing them several decades after Christ? So they must be important. So now then, are we allowed to pick and choose which one of these that we... I mean, out of all those lists, there's a few of those things I'd love to get rid of. It would make me look a lot better. So the New Testament repeats many of these laws. They're laws for living. They're behavioral commands. These are not laws for our salvation. Remember, everything that we looked at, God had already accepted people, saved people, counted them righteous before the laws were put into effect. So it's not the laws that get us there. So then, after I'm saved, are these things important? Are all these lists, do they mean anything to us? Does it matter? The founders have taken these basic truths because they believed that God's truth was absolute and it was inarguable because God said it, and that's what our Judeo-Christian values and our laws and our nation are based on. That's where they came from. You have to have a beginning point, or you're going to see what's happening today. chaos and confusion because everybody's truth is relative instead of going back to the absolute. So what do we look like? Pretty much like today. Because if my truth is different from your truth, then I'm a law unto myself. Well, that's not going to work. And so we see the chaos, the anarchy, the confusion. It's exactly what we're seeing. So 1 Timothy 1, 8. We looked at this in part earlier. So Paul is telling Timothy, we know that the law is good if one uses it properly. Okay? So how do you use the law improperly? After all we've talked about, it should be pretty obvious. How would you use the law improperly? I mean, yeah. You what? Yeah, to condemn other people but not myself. You know, I'm going to pay attention to this little part of the list because I'm really good at that. But you better watch the rest of that list because you're going to hell. So that's one way. Using it improperly, just like we were talking about, you may choose to worship on one day, but don't force somebody else to worship that same day because they may not choose to worship that day. You may eat something or not eat something as an act of worship, but don't force everybody else to become a vegetarian or a carnivore. Don't do that. Or hold these laws up and say, you're going to lose your salvation if you do that. Or if you will do these things, you will be saved. If you complete this list, you'll be saved. Really? So we can use the law improperly. Okay? So Paul is saying, the law is good. It's from God. It's perfect. It's holy. It's pure. He goes on to say, we also know that the law is not made not for the righteous, but for lawbreakers and rebels, the ungodly, the sinful, the unholy, and the irreligious. The law is made for, I'm filling in, for those who kill their fathers or mothers, for murderers, for adults. You're going, well, of course the law, of course that's true. For adulterers and perverts, slave traders, and well, I wish he hadn't put liars in there because I was doing really good up until then. So the law is made for all of this and for whatever else is contrary to the sound doctrine that conforms to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which he entrusted to me. So anything that's apart from the gospel, anything apart, that's the wrong path. But he says, but that's what the law is made for. Why is the law made for these people? Remember what the law's purpose was? The foundational purpose of the law was for what? Do what? To expose sin and then to... The law was given to be...
Closer to God.
It was to lead us to Christ. It was from the very beginning... The law is given to point to a need for a Savior. So if the law is used properly, then it is for these people to direct them toward salvation in Jesus Christ. If it's used improperly, you're hanging somebody's salvation on it and you're forcing them. There's all sorts of ways we can use it improperly. But used properly, that's what the law is for. It's not made for people who are righteous, who are living a righteous life. Based on what? All of these things that I just read, these are things we're not supposed to do, but God says, here's the things that we're supposed to do. So aren't we right back to, well, we're just having to follow the law. No, continue on. So our behavior is based on and measured against biblical principles. We have to start there. We have to go and say, there's got to be a foundation for everything that we do. Especially found... these values that are found in the gospel. So the law is good, of course. if it is used properly, not used to provide or even maintain our salvation. But as we've seen, to lead people to Christ, toward a need for a Savior, urging toward growth and maturity. So then as Christians, how are we to use the law? As Christians, how are we to use the law? Well, let's go back to what Jesus, and you know, we've been progressing right up to, we're almost to the climax here. Because if Jesus says this, then we've got a lot to think about. So Matthew 22:35. So one of the Jewish leaders, one of the Pharisees, Sadducees, an expert in the law, tested Jesus with this question, "Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law?" Now, what this person was probably thinking was, it better be that God exists. The first of the 613 laws. He may have been thinking, so if Jesus doesn't say that, we know he's a fake. Or he might have been trying to trick Jesus into saying, you remember we talked about the greater commands and the lesser commands? So if Jesus picks one and it's different from our greater or lesser commands, we got him again. So it could have been a trick, probably was. So he was maybe thinking about this. But Jesus replied, so what is the greatest commandment in the law? Again, we've talked about the first five books of the Bible. Is that the law? But then Jesus found laws all the way in real vague psalm verses. And we realize, no, it's the entire Old Testament. Every word is the law. So what's the greatest? Jesus replied, and this is right out of the book of Deuteronomy and Leviticus. So evidently Jesus still upholds the law. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. And the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. All the law and the prophets hang on these two commands. Now then, we think that he's just simplified everything. Well, there you go. Now we've only got two commands. We worked it down from 613 to 10 to 7 to 4. Now we're just two. But no, it's just like when he said, you've heard it said, don't murder, but I tell you, don't even get angry. Now all of a sudden, it's not just an outward action that we can say, hey, we did really good with this. Now again, it's pressuring the heart and the mind. It's exactly what he's doing here. If you'll love God and love others, then you've completed the entire Hebrew Scriptures. Every word of it. Every word of it. Love God, love others. Right out of Deuteronomy and Leviticus. So this defines, number one, it's just like the Ten Commandments. The first four commandments are how we relate to God. The last ones are how we relate to other people. So he's doing the exact same thing. Our relationship with God has to come first because that's what drives us to do everything else. So God says, don't have any other gods. Don't misuse my name. I am the only God, so if you don't have that, you're not going to be very good at the other. So then it says, then our relationship with others, so we treat each other, you don't steal from each other, you don't lie to each other, you don't murder. You know, that's how we treat others. So Jesus seems like it simplifies it, but again, he's driving it deeper. And he just says, if you'll just love God and love others, then you fulfill the entire Old Testament. Even, you know, this is the one I can't, you know, he said, in your law, it says, to be fulfilled in Jesus, you hated me without reason. You're going, I would have never got that to be a law. I wouldn't, you know, why would that be a law? But he says it's in your law. It was one of the Psalms. But he's saying, if you love God and love others, you've even done that one. Okay, don't know how, but somehow, by doing these things, we fulfill every word of the entire Old Testament. So then what laws are we going to pay attention to out of all those? You say, well, we'll do these. So what are we going to pay attention to? And Jesus brings it even further down. He said, if you'll just love me, you'll obey me. Well, what did Jesus obey? He obeyed every single word of the Old Testament. And so, as we show our love to him, what's he saying? Just obey me. Well, I don't know about you, but that seems impossible. So let me ask you this, so we'll kind of close. Did God count you righteous? Because all of us have accepted Christ. Did God count you righteous because you obeyed most of the laws? Or you were really pretty good and obeyed all? Did he count you righteous because you obeyed more laws than the guy sitting next to you? No. No, it doesn't. Now then, here's the heresy that's floating around out here. The heresy is, and it's still prevalent too, is that Jesus as man was not sinless. Jesus as man actually sinned. He just sinned less than anybody else in history. So he was the best follower of the law out of all mankind, out of all history. But the fallacy in that is, remember, if he just ate catfish once, you're out. So even if Jesus broke the least of these commands, he is not qualified to be our Savior. Period. If you broke one of the least of these commands, you don't go to heaven, folks. Now then, if I believe in Jesus Christ, have I fulfilled the law? All right, so that's what we're going to think about for next week. Think about that. If I believe in Jesus Christ and he has made me a royal priest, I guess that if he fulfilled the entire law and I believe in him, what parts of the law have I fulfilled? He says all of it. How do I do that? So anyway, that's where we'll continue to go. Because we need to understand how, with believing in Jesus Christ, how that changes our, how we operate with the law. How do we look at these lists that I just read, all these horrible lists that we fail at, and how do we live every day? I mean, if I break some of those, you know, I've already broken some and I'm doing better with some, but I still have a problem with some. Well, then am I not a Christian? So evidently the law impacts us every day, right? Somehow. How does it work? That's where we'll go from here. So Jesus says, evidently we need a Savior. Evidently we need a crucified Savior. Evidently we need a risen Savior. Evidently, we need a living Savior. Yep. Anything else? That'll get you thinking. Yes?
Do you have any aspirin?
Aspirin. We need a big bottle on the way out. This is just so important, folks. And it's fun to think through these things and reason through, because as you see, where we're going, and most people understand where we're going, is that in Christ, this has been done. Or we couldn't have been saved. Because if God is looking at how we failed every day, you don't get in. But if he's looking at you through the blood of Christ who has fulfilled all those laws, it's as if you haven't broken a single law. That's not what I see in the mirror. Yes?
Yeah. And the Bible doesn't say that.
Yeah.
So it does.
Yeah.
It's, but a lot of churches, a lot of people follow that fallacy and they, you know, they allow that. Oh, I guess it must be okay.
Yeah. And I've, like I've said before, it's much our fault. Okay, so do we ignore divorce? Or do we teach people what it is to go through divorce or adultery or whatever? Do we work with people to make them understand why it is the Bible says that and why we believe that? Maybe we don't do a very good job of that. So that's why we get accused of picking and choosing which ones. Yeah. So And we've talked before, I believe wholeheartedly that God blesses second marriages also. I mean, I've seen some incredible second marriages that were dedicated to God, that's how it should work. So remember, there's only one unpardonable sin. Divorce isn't it. Anything else? Let's have a word of prayer. Almighty God, we thank you for your law. It delights us, as David says. It is what heals me. It's exciting. It's wonderful. It's righteous. It's good. It's holy. It's pure. Every word of your law, God, pertains to me. But it is in your Son, Jesus Christ, that I fulfill this law. It is only through him that is done. So we thank you for that wonderful gift, the love that reached out to us just so that we could be with you in heaven for eternity, that you would look through the blood of your Son, Jesus Christ, and find us, me, pure. Thank you so much. In Jesus' name, amen.